Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to James chapter 5. As we will come almost to the end of the Epistle of James this evening, looking at verses 13 through 18. Let us join our hearts together in prayer, asking for the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of His Word. Our great God, we bless you and praise you for who you are for us in Jesus Christ. And we pray now that as we come to the close of this Lord's Day, we would know the resurrection power of our Savior, who was raised from the dead on this day, who is raised from the dead never to die again, and who was raised to ever live to intercede for us. And so we thank you that we come to you in confidence and boldness, in union with him, knowing that you can use our suffering, as we will see in this passage this evening, for our growth in grace and for our perseverance and to prepare us for the blessed revelation of our Savior at the end of this age. Speak now, for your servants listen, and bless the reading and preaching of your word, that Jesus Christ would be glorified in this place. We ask in his blessed name. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. So as we saw last time, we are now in the final section, the conclusion of the letter of James. James concludes his letter very similarly to how Paul, for example, concludes 1 Thessalonians with a laundry list of commands dealing with different things at the conclusion here of his letter. Our passage now that we just read has caused much debate throughout church history as to what James is talking about here. One take is that the Roman Catholic Church sees in this passage a basis for the false sacrament of extreme unction. That sacrament, falsely so-called, saying that those who are on their deathbed may have forgiving and even healing grace conferred upon them through the sacerdotal scheme of the priest anointing them with oil. That is one take in church history. Another take on this passage is that promoted perhaps even in our own hometown of Protestant healing ministries, that if you believe hard enough, if you have enough faith, you will be healed of your sickness. The determining factor, though, is you. You must have faith, and you will be healed. That is another false take on this passage. Closer to home, there are some more Calvinistic takes on this passage, that in some of our Calvinistic circles, if according to this passage, if you pray, you may be healed. It is possible that you'll be healed of sickness. Well, one reason that approach is also false is because James does not say something may happen when you pray. He says something will happen when you pray. So there are various wrong takes. All those approaches, for different reasons, are incorrect. And I think one common theme that all those approaches get wrong, one theme they miss in this passage, is that God is not talking here about providing physical health. Physical health, healing of physical sickness, is not at least primarily what James is talking about here. Rather, in this passage, James talks about how God will provide a spiritual grace in the midst of hardship. Not a promise of physical healing, but a promise of spiritual grace in the midst of hardship. So that leads us to our first point, first of 6 points this evening. First of all, responding to suffering. Responding to suffering. That's there in the first part of verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. What a helpful and clear command for when we are suffering. How often have you been suffering and have thought, I wish I just knew what to do. If God would tell me what I should do in the midst of this suffering, here you have it right here. If anyone is suffering, let him pray. What a reminder that we need to pray in the midst of suffering because suffering is so disorienting. Very similar to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, that we are to cast our cares upon the Lord because he cares for us. And so this begins the spiritual thread, the spiritual theme that goes throughout this passage, that we're not talking about the provision of a physical something from God, at least not primarily, but of spiritual grace, of vital contact with God, of living communion with the risen and reigning Jesus Christ. Now also, you'll notice there, James says that we are to pray, but he doesn't say what to pray for. Well, we are to interpret that in the midst of the context. He doesn't say what to pray for. So in James, what are some clues of what we are to pray for in the midst of suffering? Well, if you keep your finger here and go back to chapter 1, we see there almost at the very beginning in verses 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So we are to pray this in the midst of suffering. Lord, give me steadfastness, give me perseverance, enable me to look at this as joy because you are using these hardships in my life to prepare me for glory. Or next in verse 5 of chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. We pray for wisdom in the midst of suffering, that we would know what to do, that we would know union and communion with Jesus Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God, 1 Corinthians 1:30. We'll skip down in chapter 1 to verse 12, where he says there, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. That same thing earlier in chapter 1, a prayer for perseverance. Lord, I am unable to go through this in my own strength. Give me persevering grace, especially with that reference there in 1:12, that I would look to the end, the crown of life, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So notice here, as we come back to chapter 5 and verse 13, that the focus is not on praying that the suffering would change, that the circumstance would be different, that something would go away. The focus is rather that we would get God in the suffering, that God would use it for his glory and for our good. So that's the first thing we see in this passage of responding to suffering. Secondly, in chapter 5, verse 13, responding to joy. Responding to joy. That's the second half of verse 13. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. So if you perhaps have prayed those indications of what to pray throughout James, prayer for perseverance, prayer for God-centeredness in hardship, prayer for looking at the prize, at the end-time revelation of Jesus Christ, and you have cheer in the midst of hardship, you have that could be something that could not be explained in any earthly, humanly explanation, but only because of God's grace at work in you, that you would be glad in the midst of suffering, then sing praise. Similar to what Paul says in Colossians 3:16, that we are to admonish one another, and we're going to see that one another theme in this passage later on. We are to admonish one another, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. One of my favorite sermons from my mentor in the faith, Pastor McWilliams, is his family worship sermon from a few years ago. If you have not heard that, I encourage you to look that up and listen. And he boils down family worship, which can apply to private worship as well, to three elements of read, pray, sing. Read God's word, cry out to God in prayer, asking him for what you need, thanking him for what you have, and sing his praises. I have counseled some along these lines to lead for men to lead their families in family worship, read, pray, sing. And I've heard this response, well, we're not good singers, or we don't like singing. Well, if you're focused on whether or not you would be a Grammy Award winner, you're just focusing upon yourself and not upon the glory of Jesus Christ. It's not about whether you are a good singer, it's about singing praise to God. That's the focus. Or if you want to go the route of, I don't like singing, well, what do you think heaven's going to be full of? It's going to be full of singing. If you don't like it now, what makes you think you're going to like it then? Begin the work of heaven here below. It was Breck Strawbridge who helped me appreciate this years ago. He was talking about when he was young, when he was 2 years old, how it was not so much the readings he remembered in family worship or the prayer times, but he does remember, even at that young age, singing praise with brothers and sisters around the family altar. And that really clicked for me because my oldest, Annie, was about 2 years old at that time. And I realized what I'm losing in raising her and not implementing singing in my family worship. So if you do two of those three things, read and pray but not sing, you see how you're missing out on the blessing that is commanded in God's word for your growth and grace for the greater glory of God in your private and your family worship. That is one way to respond to joy in the midst of hardship. Let him sing praise. Thirdly, we see responding to great suffering. We've seen responding to suffering, but now James is helping us to see how we are to respond to great suffering, and that's in verse 14. Verse 14, which says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So James, I think, is causing us to see a more intense kind of suffering than he perhaps mentioned in verse 13, a kind of suffering that he, as it's translated there in verse 14, of sickness. But that's the key in verse 14. Who are the sick? What does it mean that someone is sick here in verse 14? Well, that word that James uses that is translated sick here in verse 14, that can mean physical sickness. It's often used in the Gospels that way, referring to those whom Christ and the apostles gave physical healing to, the physically sick. But this word translated sick here, I think, is better, and it is attested this way in other parts of the New Testament, it's better to translate this weak or needy. That reads a little bit differently, doesn't it, in verse 14. Is anyone among you weak? Is anyone among you needy? That makes better sense of the context, because when we think of sickness, we're going to think of a physical ailment, of a disease, for example. But I think James has something broader in mind of weakness, of weariness, of neediness, and that is attested here, especially in chapter 5. Think of the context of the epistle of James. James is writing to Jews in the dispersion, Jews who had become Christians. They're now dispersed outside of Palestine, and because they named the name of Christ, they paid for it. They suffered economic hardship. They suffered social hardship. They really paid for it because they decided to trust in Jesus Christ and not remain as Jews. Or go up in chapter 5 to get more of the context here. Look at chapter 5 and start at verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. That's another window into the context of whom James is writing to. These are poor believers who work for wealthy landowners, and they work hard day in and day out, and they don't get paid for it. And I think in verse verses 5 and 6 there, of the reference to the murder of the righteous person, probably not a reference to how the wealthy landowners literally killed the poor believers, but how they cut off their livelihoods, which led to death. So this is a situation of weakness, right? That makes sense of what James is calling us to later in chapter 5. Is any of you weak? Are you living through that kind of oppression, that kind of hardship, that kind of poverty because you name the name of Christ? Or look there again in chapter 5 and verse 10. As an example of suffering, same kind of word we saw in verse 13, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed and who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And so, for all the differences, personally and in the history of redemption, James is drawing a comparison between the suffering of the prophets and of Job on the one hand, with the suffering of believers in the new covenant era on the other. We all suffer mockery, unfair treatment, persecution, or at least broadly speaking, life in this present evil age with all of its attendant sin and misery. That is living in weakness. That makes much better sense of the context here of our passage beginning at verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Not just physically sick, that can be part of it, but is anyone among you weak? Are you weary? Are you feeling the load of being in this sin-cursed world? Are you feeling the load of being in a world order dominated by the evil one? Are you feeling the load of being treated unfairly, of things not working the way they should be, of a world order of futility and darkness? That happens to us all, though, doesn't it? Not just sickness sometimes, some people, but all of God's people living in this present evil age of darkness and suffering. We are weak in that environment. We feel the weakness and the burden of that. And so thankfully, Pastor James is telling us what to do in that increased kind of suffering. And notice the progression of how James counsels us. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? It could be any kind of suffering. Let him pray, right? We don't automatically go there. We don't naturally go there. We need to be told not to look upon things with our earthly eyes. We need to be reminded to look upward, to have living and vital contact with our Lord, to be the branch in union with the vine from whom we get our sustenance. But as James moves here to this more intense suffering in verse 14, this more intense weakness, whether it's physical sickness or not, He is helping us to see what to do there as well. What is your usual response in such intense suffering, whether the kind of suffering we talked about here in James 5 or of whatever variety that we all bring to the table? We are tempted to feel lonely. I'm the only one going through this and no one else understands. We are tempted to be bitter. How could God do this to me? Has he forgotten about me? Does he not love me? Or life will always be this way, or I hope I die soon to get out of this situation. Again, this can include sickness, but it's not limited to it. That's the point. You may remember I was supposed to preach this passage earlier this summer, and I got sick, physically sick. I had walking pneumonia for a few days. And even in that relatively lighter suffering, there is that getting in your head and that temptation of, I am all alone and no one understands and I'm all by myself. What does James tell us to do there? When you're in really hard suffering, call for the elders. When you're in really hard suffering, don't be alone. Know that you're not alone and go to the ambassadors of Jesus Christ who are given to you for your growth in grace, for your help and encouragement in your great suffering. Why the elders? Why call upon the elders of the church, not just some friends? I think the deepest reason is because of Ephesians chapter 4. What does Jesus Christ do in his resurrection and exaltation? He gives gifts to men. the quote of Psalm 68. He gives gifts to his church in his exaltation glory. What are those gifts? Church officers. Now, could the head and king of the church care for his church by himself? Of course he could. But he raises up weak and sinful men, his elders and his deacons, to care for his church so that he gets more glory. So that it's obvious that it is not they who run the church with their wisdom and business sense or whatever else, but it is he who runs the church, and when he uses weak instruments to do it, he gets more glory. So go to those elders. Call on those elders because they are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Call upon those elders because they are meant to be representing Christ to you. They are meant to be the fragrant aroma of Christ to you. And that is why we ordain men to the office of elder. Not because they are nice men, not because they are good businessmen or are neat in the community for whatever reason, but because they are full of Christ. And so when you are in intense suffering, if you get no other application from the sermon this evening, call on your elders. That is why we are here. We're not here to put on our resume that we're on the board of some church in Lakeland, Florida. We are here as ambassadors of Jesus Christ to care for the sheep of Christ. That's what we're here for. I was very pleased. I can't remember if I was an intern or a young minister. I was very pleased when one of our members was doing their ordinary devotions in James. And this person was coming up to a relatively serious medical procedure that could have been qualified as great weakness and suffering here in this passage. And this person called upon the elders and said, "I'm just trying to walk in obedience to this. Will you elders pray for me?" And we gladly did. And I've been part of many of those meetings now, coming around those who are sick, who are discouraged, who are in need of great help in the simple means of prayer, in the simple means of, in verse 13, if that didn't work, if praying on your own didn't help you, if you're in especially great weakness and hardship, we'll pray for you. We'll pray with you. We are Christ's ambassadors. We're weak too. It's not because we're special. We'll pray with you, though, because we will connect you through prayer to the head and king of the church. That's what it's all about. We're going to connect you to, in your hardship and suffering, and when you forget who the Lord is, we'll remind you of who he is, and we'll lead you to his throne of grace, and we'll have that spiritual ministry, which is what we are here to do. If you can walk out of one of those meetings with the elders praying with you, discouraged, we need to go back in and pray some more. I've walked out of those meetings perhaps more encouraged than the person who was being prayed for in the first place. What an amazing thing that the ambassadors of Christ would go to Christ for the sheep of Christ. It's an amazing thing that Jesus has given in the ministry of his church. And this also helps us answer the question of what to pray for. Could the elders pray for a circumstance change or that the suffering would go away? That could be appropriate. But again, in the context, what clues do we get about what the elders could pray for? Well, I think the context here that is determinative is verse 7 of chapter 5. After we just read the beginning of chapter 5, in the midst of that hardship, when poor believers are not even being paid and it leads to their debts, what should the poor believer do in response? Verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." That's one thing. Not the only thing. That's something the elders can pray for this weary and battered believer. Lord Jesus, grant resurrection power to persevere in the midst of this hardship and use it for this brother, this sister's growth in grace. The elders are to be the fragrant aroma of Jesus Christ for their refreshment and for their encouragement in such intense suffering. Well, that brings up, what about the anointing with oil in the name of the Lord? There are some even more Calvinistic commentators who would say that you should use oil, and the time we did use oil, this amazing healing happened, and you should use it too. That's possible. That's fine. I think that what James is doing here is using Old Testament imagery to talk about how the elders are to point to the risen and exalted Christ. Think of how oil is not used only physically, of physical anointing with oil, even in the Old Testament. Psalm 45 talks about the oil of gladness, of how the exalted Son, when he has finished his work, when he is raised from the dead and ascends on high, he will be anointed with the oil of gladness. He will be exalted. And now Hebrews 1 makes clear that has been fulfilled. And so I think what James is saying here is using the Old Testament imagery of the ambassadors of Christ, encouraging the people of Christ by pointing them to Christ. So we've seen responding to suffering, responding to joy, responding to great suffering, which all has the element of prayer in it. That leads us to our fourth point this evening. We see the effects of prayer. The effects of prayer. So prayer has been prominent throughout this passage. It's, I think, mentioned in every verse here. So we come to the point in the passage in verse 15 of what James shows us as the effects of prayer. What are those in verse 15? And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now notice, James says that something will happen here, right? That's why it's illegitimate to say that if you pray, it's possible something will happen. No, James promises when you pray, something will happen. God will act. But notice also that what James is saying will happen is not something physical. This is rich spiritual language here. Notice also, who are we talking about? Who are we talking about here who does or is part of the prayer of faith? Again, verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. So we're talking about someone sick. Now, the word sick here is different from the word used back in verse 14, but with significant overlap. The word here in verse 15 for sick is used three times in the New Testament. And the other two times it's used, it is abundantly clear we're talking about someone who is weary. So again, that changes the sense, doesn't it? If you replace it with weary in verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is weary, right? That's a little bit different. That's what James is talking about. Not a physical healing, not a removal of disease, but a spiritual grace. Spiritual perseverance, spiritual connection to the vine, the head and king of the church, for your spiritual sustenance as you face weariness in this sin-cursed world. Word sick there, it's the same word used in Hebrews chapter 12. Keep your finger here and flip back to Hebrews 12 real quick. To get a fuller picture of who we're talking about, who is the sick person in James chapter 5, same word used in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. Look there at verse 3. Consider Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That's the word used for sick there in James 5. Look to Jesus, so that you are not weary. The prayer of faith will help the one who is weary, because the prayer of faith connects to Jesus Christ, who has passed through this present evil age. He has come out victorious on the other side of the grave, and he is enabling his people through prayer, enabling his people to persevere in the same resurrection power that he himself has. That's what helps weariness. That's what helps weakness for poor and weak and needy believers like us. We need the power of Jesus Christ in our weakness and weariness. Going back to James 5, think about what's being promised in verse 15. So we've seen who we're talking about in verse 15, the sick person, better, the weary person, battered by persecution and mockery and misunderstanding. What helps the weary person? What is promised to the weary person? Again, there in verse 15. The prayer of faith will save the one who is weary. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So what's being promised there in those rich promises enumerated there in verse 15? It's not physical healing. It's not a circumstance change. It is spiritual grace. Spiritual grace in the midst of the hardship of this sin-cursed world. Those three things in verse 15. The prayer of faith will save him. Salvation. Perseverance in the salvation you have. Refreshment in the Savior that you have. The Lord will raise him up. Same word used for resurrection. Resurrection life in the midst of weariness and hardship. I just think this is the James equivalent of Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that we are raised from the dead now. We share the power of Christ's resurrection so that we are conformed to his sufferings, so that we share in his sufferings. That's what James is talking about here. We walk now in Christ's resurrection life. The Lord will raise you up, believer, as you pray to him, trusting him to provide what you need. What else in verse 15? If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. This is not at all the Roman Catholic sacrament of extreme unction, of the priest removing sin for the person who is on their deathbed. This is talking about how in the midst of suffering and hardship, your sins are revealed, right? As the pressure of life pushes on you, bitterness comes out, unbelief comes out, impatience comes out, entitlement comes out. You see your sin in the midst of your suffering. You see how you need to repent in the midst of your suffering. It reveals your sin, so go to the Lord, not just for refreshment, but for forgiveness as well. And this points out how we have an all-sufficient Savior who helps us not only in our suffering, but forgives us of our sins. That leads, fifthly, to the power of prayer. Those are the effects of prayer. Fifthly, the power of prayer in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So you may be familiar with that last part of 16, that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Not because the prayer is powerful, he's weak. Not because prayer itself is powerful, because in God's ordained means, we are connected by prayer to the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who lives by the power of a resurrection life. But focus on who James is talking about there in verse 16. We are talking about healing. That's in the middle of verse 16. Confess your sins, pray for one another, that you may be healed. So in light of this spiritual grace that we've seen in this passage, how we're not talking about a physical change of physical healing from the Lord, that is not promised here. That should be interpreted here for verse 16, confess your sins and pray that you may be healed. That word healed there, here in verse 16, it's the same word. We won't turn there now. It's the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament as Peter uses it in 1 Peter 2 in Isaiah 53, how Jesus Christ bore our sins and he paid for them as a penal substitutionary atonement that what? We may be healed, right? The healing mentioned there is a spiritual healing of salvation. That's what's promised here in James chapter 5. Or going further back in Isaiah 6, how the ministry of Christ, his earthly ministry, is one of putting a veil over blind eyes and of opening eyes to the glory of his salvation and the coming of his kingdom, that they may be healed, right? So the Old Testament, and James picking up on the Old Testament, is just using earthly terminology to talk about a heavenly thing. Healing, spiritual healing of being made whole in God's presence, of receiving a new heart with new desires. And for the believer we're talking about here, the believer in the church confessing sins to one another, praying for one another, a healthy church body, pictured here. We're talking about walking in that salvation, living in that newness of life that is ours in Jesus Christ. Same word here for healing, again used in Hebrews chapter 12, a call to perseverance, that we would not have drooping limbs and weak knees, but that we would look to Christ, that we may be healed and enabled to persevere on this hard journey toward Canaan. It is a spiritual thing promised here, a spiritual promise of perseverance and of walking in the newness of life that is already ours in Jesus Christ. Sixthly, and finally, and quickly, we see an example of prayer. That's in verses 17 and 18, the reference to Elijah. That's in verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. You can go back some time and look at the context of this in 1 Kings 17 and 18. James is talking about how Elijah is like us. He's a man with a nature like ours. We might think, oh, of course, Elijah has a great prayer life. Elijah has vital contact with the living God. He did great things. In this way, in this ministry of prayer, in this access to the living God by means of prayer, Elijah's just like we are. In fact, it's better than that. We have something better than Elijah did. Elijah was looking forward to the promise being fulfilled. We look back to the work already completed, don't we? We look to a Christ not yet to come. We look to a Christ not who was crucified in weakness and humiliation. We are in union with a Christ who is exalted, who lives by the power of an indestructible life, something Elijah knew only in promise and type and shadow form. We pray to the same God Elijah did. The reference to how God answered Elijah's prayer of withholding rain for 3.5 years, then giving rain again, that's not something I think that we should expect in this new covenant era of a completed canon and the disappearance of the apostles and the cessation of special revelation. I think what James is doing for us here is saying, do you see what God did for Elijah? He raised the dead and he brought to shame the prophets of Baal, and he held off rain through his prayers. Do you see, fast forward a little bit, the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, how they did do physical healings in their earthly ministries? You know what they all have in common? They're nothing compared to what you have in Jesus Christ now. You have something better. Those things, those physical earthly manifestations of God's power at work in his people, that's nothing compared to resurrection power perfected in weakness so that you and I can traverse one foot in front of the other and make our way to glory, something that is humanly impossible, but is provided by our Savior as he enables us to persevere in our weakness. That's what James is pointing up here for us, something supernatural. Not the holding off of rain, as impressive as that is, not even the physical healing of people in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, but of supernatural grace that does not go away. And if you're still hung up on this notion of physical healing, how is this not talking about what Jesus and the apostles did in raising the dead and making the lame to walk and giving the blind sight? You know what they all have in common? You know what every person that Jesus and the apostles healed, you know what they all have in common? They're all dead. They're all dead. But you and I, by faith in Jesus Christ, have newness of life on the inside. Not much good that those physical healings did those people. They still died. They still got sick and died. The point was not what was happening physically. It was that those things were pointing beyond themselves as symbols of how the kingdom of heaven was breaking into this present evil age. This world order is one of sin and darkness and death and suffering, but this new world order that Jesus Christ brought in his first coming, that's a world order of life and light and righteousness and truth and blessing. That's what Jesus was showing in his physical healings. But you and I have something so much better, not temporary health, but eternal life. And God enables us to walk in that life as we go to Him in prayer, in our weakness, in our suffering, as He enables us to persevere in the newness of life He has granted to us. Very quickly, in closing, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul here talks about his weakness, his thorn in the flesh, whatever that was in particular. He speaks of his weakness, the same word James uses in chapter 5, verse 14, his weakness, which is what we bring to the Lord in our prayer. So we get a deeper perspective, or rather a similar perspective on what James is telling us here in Paul's experience of this thorn in the flesh. Look there, 2 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he had seen, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." What if Paul had gotten what he prayed for? What if we get what we pray for in the circumstance change, in the alleviation of suffering, and things going away? Well, if in Paul's experience, he had this suffering, this thorn in the flesh, what does he say there? To keep him from pride, to keep him from self-sufficiency. We need our hardships to keep us on our knees in independence, in conscious dependence upon the Lord. And what did Christ give Paul instead of what he asked for? Verse 9, sufficient grace. We have what we need in the midst of our hardship. Should Paul have prayed with the elders? Should he have prayed with literal oil? No, he got something better. He got the power of Christ, the resurrection power of Christ, perfected and manifest in his weakness. And that is true of all believers. We have the sufficiency of our Savior's grace, his resurrection power at work of us in us in the midst of hardship, so that it is obvious that we are not doing well in the midst of hardship because we figure out a way to cope, or because we meditate more, or we just give time for ourselves, or whatever earthly solution, so that it's obvious in the midst of hardship and weakness that Christ and his power is perfected in us, and that he gets all the glory. And with that emphasis on prayer, let us go to prayer as we close. Our Father, we are grateful for this means of grace that we can come to you in our Savior, that we can know our Savior's power at work in our weakness, perfected in our weakness. And may we boast with the Apostle Paul in our weakness and hardship and insults and frailty, so that we would see more, experience more of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, that he would get all the glory, that he would get all the glory for preserving us, he who lost none for whom he shed his precious blood, and that he would manifest his glory in this place, that in all of our hardship and weakness, you would be at work to preserve and to enable us to fix our eyes upon our Savior, and so persevere until we see his blessed face and are made like him, and will dwell with him in the place he has prepared for us. Be glorified now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.